As we turn to the Gospel of Matthew, just keep in mind those words from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14, 15, and 16, because you'll recognize them in what Jesus is teaching us tonight. So the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 12, as we resume a long series through the Gospel of Matthew, come tonight again to chapter 12 and concluding here in chapter 12, before we move on to Jesus' wonderful parables about his kingdom. But in chapter 12, the story concludes. Jesus is facing the Pharisees. He's debating with them. They're debating with him. They're opposing him. And so he continues this dialogue, this instruction, really a denouncing of these Pharisees, these religious elites, saying this in chapter 12, verse 38 through the end, verse 50. The whole chapter really is one unit, but we come to this little section tonight. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel, answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up with the judgments with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south, that is the queen of Sheba, will rise up with the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through the waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it 7 other spirits more evil than itself, and they will enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So will it be with this evil generation.' While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" And may God write his holy words upon our hearts tonight. Well, Jesus again is fighting the Pharisees. Better yet, they're fighting him. It shouldn't surprise us that Jesus enters the world and there's opposition. There had been opposition to the Lord in the Old Testament, opposition to Moses, his leadership, God being with him in a special way. And even Aaron and Miriam, Moses' brother and sister, rose up. Who is this Moses? Why should he alone have signs? Why should he alone be leader? There have always been oppositions to the work of the Lord and to his church. And so when our Lord entered human history, when he broke through the boundary between eternity and time and heaven to earth, we are told in John's Gospel at the very beginning that he came to his own. He came to those that knew him. He came to those that he had chosen out of all the nations in Abraham. He had come to those that had been redeemed out of Egypt. He had come to those that he had led through various times of exile and destruction only to bring them back. He came to his own, but his own received him not. And we see that here so sadly, that when God himself stood before them in human flesh, when he spoke to them as friends, when they saw his wonders and signs, when they heard his teaching, as we remember from back in chapter 7, they heard his teaching and it was not like the scribes and Pharisees, but he spoke as one with authority. And so there they were. They saw God speaking not from mountain upon Sinai with thunder and lightning. They saw that God was hidden by the clouds now in human flesh. And they saw not signs and wonders done through Moses, an intermediary, but God himself touching people and healing them, speaking words and making them whole. But yet, there was still opposition. This should impress us deeply tonight that those who were there, who saw him, who spoke with him, who touched him, that they opposed the Lord. And if they opposed the Lord, why should it surprise us that so many today refuse to humble themselves, bow their knees to Jesus, and trust him? As we continue to explore here this gospel, Jesus continues this battle between the Pharisees and himself, and he brings it to a head. Notice in chapter 12 that Jesus has been undergoing greater and greater opposition, and this opposition has grown, and it has began to burst out with direct words and direct actions against him. He was charged in chapter 12, verses 1 through 21, charged with lawlessness. He desecrated the Sabbath day by allowing his disciples to pluck grain and eat them, to heal upon the Sabbath a man with a withered hand. And then they charged him in verses 22 through 32 of being filled with a demon by being satanically inspired. He cast out these demons by the prince of demons, Beelzebub, the lord of the flies, the devil. And now the unbelieving opposition, it comes in verses 38 through 45 in a direct affront, but it comes under a disguise. The Pharisees have charged him with lawlessness, with being demonically possessed, but now their opposition comes under a guise of intellectual morality. Their opposition and the opposition of the world, it has a mask. The world wants us to think it is so intellectually astute that it cannot believe, unless it is given more evidence, more persuasive reason. The world wants us to believe that it is immoral enough, that it is good enough, that it does not need to repent of sin or seek to follow the commands of God. And so there's a mask, there's a pseudo aspect, a false aspect to unbelief that I want us to explore here in particular tonight. I want you to see here a couple of points about unbelief, and then finally what Jesus says to us about belief itself, faith. First of all, he tells us that unbelief is pseudo-intellectual. It has a false intellectualism, verses 38 through 42. Secondly, unbelief has a pseudo-morality. It's pseudo-moral. It has a false religion, a false morality, a false cleanliness, verses 43 through 5. Jesus cuts through it all and simply tells us in verses 46 through 50 that belief is simple. Belief is simple. May the Holy Spirit then guide us tonight into that. Well, notice then first that in this encounter, Jesus reveals to us that unbelief is pseudo-intellectual. We read that some of the scribes and Pharisees, and these were the religious elite, the scribes were those who wrote down the laws, they copied the law, they wrote down all the traditions. They were known for being grammatically astute. In fact, the word scribe comes into English as grammarian or grammar. It's those who had their lifestyle, and they made their living through letters, through words. The scribes and the Pharisees, the word Pharisee was a term that was used for certain Jews who were in exile before Christ came. And they called themselves the Pharisees because the root of the word means to be set apart and to be cut off. They viewed themselves as set apart from even the set apart people. They were the holiest of the holy. The religious elites. They were the cream of the crop, the very top of their class when it came to knowing the law, knowing the traditions, knowing what God required. And so they were very, very keen to know the law and to live a life that was outwardly speaking moral. Some of them came to Jesus. And they said this, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." They flattered him with the term rabbi. They flattered him as if they accepted his teaching ability, his call to teach, his astuteness in the law. They flattered him by calling him rabbi, teacher. "We wish to see a sign from you." Now think about that. You see there in verse 38 where they say that. If you turn your Bible to the left a little bit, you'll see that he's already done this. Right in their midst, he goes on and he enters a synagogue in verse number 9. And there's a man with a withered hand. Verse 10, he heals the man in the synagogue. They knew his power. They knew what he had done. They saw all the signs. But yet, they say, "We wish to see a sign from you." In other words, have you heard it like this? "If you would just give me a little bit more to go on, I would follow you. If you would just answer this main objection that I have to the Christian faith, then I would believe. If you would show me just one part of the world where there's evidence of God's existence, I would bow my knees, I would come to church with you." You've heard that, right? Many of us used to say those things. "I just need a little bit more, more evidence, more arguments, more intellectual stimulation, more ability to argue and to reason and to show me all the ins and the outs." You've heard that, right? People claiming that if they just had enough information, enough evidence, enough proof, they would believe. And it sounds to us really intellectual. It sounds like they're just looking for proof. They just are seekers who really want to know. Some do, of course, but the vast majority use these arguments. "Show us a sign. Show us more evidence, more proof." They use it as a guise, as a disguise, a mask to hide behind. There's a YouTube video that tries to mock the Christian faith and to disprove the Christian faith. It cites Psalm 14, verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And the video goes on to show the counter argument to that argument. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And the argument against that is, well, how can that be true? How can people, Christians, say that only those who believe are wise? Because look at all the wise philosophers, scientists, doctors, philanthropists, great men and women of the world who were not fools, but who were wise and intellectual. The video shows Albert Einstein and Marie Curie and others. This long-running list, and my favorite, Seth Green at the end. The great intellectual Seth Green. It's a joke. But the world wants us to believe that if we would just give them enough evidence, just another sign, just one, that's all they need is one, they would believe. But he's just done this. And more than just there in chapter 12, at the very beginning in verse 9, even all the way back, Christ has been doing this. He's been healing them. He's been bringing to them a picture of the new creation. We saw back a while ago that when Christ was healing people, he was doing so in some of the Old Testament prophecies that said that the Lord would come and he would renew the earth. Healings were a picture, just a little preview of heaven. "Just give us a sign, teacher." But Lotus's answer, "An evil, an adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except this, the sign of the prophet Jonah." Well, what is that all about? Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish or a whale. Same way the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But notice what Jesus does there. We typically use that verse to show the resurrection of Christ in the Old Testament, which it does. But Jesus' point is more than just the parallel between Noah, between Jonah and himself. Notice, the men of Nineveh will rise up to judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why? For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Really what he's saying is, they repented at just the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. If those Ninevites in the Old Testament before the coming of Christ, if they repented at just hearing Jonah's preaching, why will you not repent and believe now? I am the Lord himself, greater than Jonah in your midst. Again, notice he says there, the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba from the book of Kings, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why? For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The Ninevites believed the queen of the south traveled and traversed the ancient world to hear Solomon's wisdom. And all of that was right there in front of them. Just give us a sign, Lord. Just a sign, teacher. But we need evidence. We need science, we're told today. Not faith. We need hard evidence. Conclusive facts, irrefutable proofs, not your faith. But how much faith does it take to believe that everything sprang out of nothing? How much faith does it take to believe that we have come, evolved over millions of years from one form to another? You see, everyone has faith. The world throws up in front of us like a smoke screen to hide and to hinder us, try to distract us and divert us from the real issue. They want to sound intellectual. They want to sound persuasive. Doesn't Bill Maher sound so persuasive? Don't those who argue against the Christian faith sound so plausible? Just go online and read articles about homosexual marriage in our time, and notice the comments from people and what they say, and notice how they argue against the Christian faith. It sounds intellectual. But there's evidence everywhere. You don't need more evidence, Jesus is saying. The creation itself testifies. There's evidence in the Word itself. We have here testimonies from Jonah, testimonies from the Queen of the South. These ancient Old Testament prophecies all point to Christ. The Word itself testifies. It has its own evidence if those who would ask for such evidence would just read and see it themselves. There's the evidence of transformed lives for thousands of years, millions upon millions of lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The ancient historians testified to the reality of Christ, His death, His resurrection. They didn't doubt it at all. More than that, Jesus Christ is alive. He's alive. You see, the heart of the issue is that they don't want to believe. These Pharisees didn't really want to believe. It wasn't about their minds. It wasn't about the signs. It wasn't about the wonders. It wasn't about the intellectual arguments. They did not want to believe. And the world's the same. At the end of the day, you either believe or you don't. You believe in Christ or you believe in something else. And so unbelief is a pseudo-intellectual faith in religion itself. But notice it also has a pseudo-morality. The world doesn't disbelieve because it just wants to live its own life and party until it's like it's 1999. Can I quote secular songs here? Is that okay? They do all that so that they can try to mask their lives, but they also try to put their lives in front of themselves to show, look how good I am. And so Jesus gives us this strange parable, the strange illustration in verses 43 through 45. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. He shifts and then gives this illustration. It seems not to match. It seems not to really be the same speech, does it? But he's speaking to the Pharisees here. He's illustrating something about them. as if they were an exorcised person. All the demons left them. They were then cleaned from these demons. Now listen to this, verse 44. Then it says, that is this demon, then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, meaning this person. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Isn't that interesting? The Pharisees. They had an empty house, no dirt, swept clean, put in order. They were whitewashed sepulchers, weren't they? The world wants us to see its morality. They want us to see its good works, its philanthropy. They want us to see how much money they raise for the Red Cross and for tsunami victims and earthquake victims. They want us to see this. They want God to see it ultimately. But yet Christ says this, then it goes, this demon again, then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person, now with eight of these spirits in him, is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. In the end, Christ says, in the end, pseudo-morality, self-service, seeking to obey God's laws in and of yourself, trying to be moral, a moral person, trying to be good, trying to flaunt it all to God and to the world. In the end, it leads to destruction. The false morality of legalism, whether it's a legalism of the Old Testament laws or one's own legalism. We're told now, for example, the great ancient philosopher's statement, now upon bumper stickers, to prove all kinds of morality, be true to thine self. To follow that morality leads to destruction. And it seems like it works for a while. It's swept, it's clean, it's orderly. But it's worse in the end. The world is always claiming that it is a good place, full of good people, that bad things just happen to happen to them. The world wants to say that God will accept them. They've done their best. They've tried their hardest. They've sought to live a good life. They've sought to love people as they would want to be loved. And the list goes on. These Pharisees, these scribes, the Jews sought righteousness. They sought to stand before God acceptable on the basis of the law. They sought a righteousness from the law, Paul says in Romans. How many, sadly, the Pharisees are not just these Gentiles outside. They're in the church at the time. They are the covenant people. How many people in the church today? How many of us possibly tonight? Put up before God the pseudo-morality. We're cleaned up. We're swept. We're kept. We're in order. If you're here tonight and you think that you can sweep your life clean and get rid of some dust and put it under covers and hide it. There's no amount of self-cleaning that you can do to make you acceptable to God, because it will only lead to an even greater bondage, a greater struggle, a greater agony, and ultimately to destruction itself. You can't save yourself. That's what he's saying. They put their false intellectualism, their false moralism, all up before the Lord. The world does this today. And Christ cuts through it all at the end, doesn't he? We read that while he's still speaking, his mother and his brother stand outside this house in which he was, wanting to speak to him. And Jesus responds with an astounding response about the simplicity of belief and faith. Who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And stretching out his hands toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. It wasn't about them being connected by genealogy or by
biology. For whoever, verse 50, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. All who do the will of my Father are my family, Jesus says. All who do that will. What is that will? John 6, verse 40, briefly just says this, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Don't sit back, wait for more proof, is what Christ is saying. Believe. Don't claim to be cleaned up, washed, in order, swept and kept. Obey the Lord from the heart. All who do this will, who believe, are my family. And notice that beautiful word that encapsulates for us so often than not in the gospel narratives, the gospel itself, whoever. This invitation of Jesus in the midst of this crowd of Pharisees and scribes and his own family and his own friends, in the midst of all of them, he offers the gospel. He invites and he promises whoever. Including the Pharisees, including the scribes, including his own mother, including his own brothers, his own disciples, whoever. No matter how good you think you are, no matter how bad you really are, whoever. No matter where you've come from, no matter where you are going, whoever, he says. No matter what you have already done, no matter what you are doing, no matter what you will do, whoever, he says. Whoever does the will of my Father is my family. Whoever believes shall have eternal life. In that little word is found the good news for us. In the midst of the world that objects, in the midst of the world that seeks to claim its own morality and seeks to say that it itself is good enough, Jesus says, whoever believes shall be saved. J.C. Ryle wrote about that little word, whoever. He wrote this, there is rich encouragement here for all believers. They are far more precious in their Lord's eyes than they are in their own. Their faith may be feeble, their repentance weak, their strength small. They may be poor and needy in this world, but there is a glorious whoever in the last verse of this chapter which ought to cheer them. Whoever believes is a near relation to Christ. Unbelief is pseudo-intellectual. Unbelief is pseudo-moral, but true faith confesses in simplicity that it doesn't have all the answers or all the proof. True faith confesses that it's, while it is not doing what it ought to do, it wants to do. It wants from the heart to love, to serve God. And all who do that, all who confess tonight in simplicity their trust in Jesus Christ, despite all the questions and the struggles, despite all their sins, to you, he promises that you are the family of God, his mother and his brothers. Let us pray.